The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those burgundy Bibles there in your pew, or one of those pew Bibles. And we're going to be on page 1007. We're going to be finishing Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. You know, I don't know about you, but you know, over the last several months, it's been ongoing. Maybe it's because I'm 45, and I did the math the other day and realized about 25 years I'll be 70. I was talking to Luis about that, you know, and it just kind of hit, like, it was kind of one of those moments, like, you kind of go, you know. I was reading my Bible the next morning, and I couldn't read the words on the page very well. And, you know, everybody's like, well, just get a bigger print Bible. And I'm like, no, you know, this says something, right? You understand? I mean, bigger, larger print Bibles say something, right? They don't say you're more holy. They say you're going blind. I mean, that's what they say. Then Dave Forgard chimes in with a beautiful thing of, yeah, just wait until you got floaties in your eyes. I'm like, so that's what I got to look forward to, floaties in my eyes. And, you know, I start thinking about where I would be apart from grace. And it just does something to me. Right? I think about, you know, yeah, my body's deteriorating, all the kind of things that go on, and my kids are growing up and all those kind of things. But then I also step back and I just ask the Lord, where would I be apart from what you've done, what you're doing? Right? You know, I was thinking of an example this morning, getting ready for today, all throughout the week. When I was 17 years old, I remember this moment vividly because it was one of those kind of those moments that changes your life and the way you are living. I had a group of buddies that we hung out together virtually every night of the summer of 1987. That was a summer going into my senior year. For all of you music fans, that's a summer that Def Leppard came out with one of the greatest albums they ever had in their history. And I know people go, you listen to secular music? I did as a kid. Just bear with me. Don't let that hinder you. But we were doing stupid teenage things. We lived in a small rural suburb of Dallas, and we were driving through this town and late at night doing illegal pranks on the people in our town. And I remember one night in particular, I came home really late. And my dad normally got up every morning at 1 a.m. in the morning to go to work. And my curfew was always midnight. So I always knew at midnight my dad would not be up because my dad was going to be up at 1 to go to work. But I got home this particular night, 11:45, and my dad was sitting in the living room. And I walked in the door, and I just saw him, and I said, what are you doing up? You know? And my dad says, oh, you know, I got word that some young punks are out doing a bunch of, you know, things to our neighbors. And I was kind of hoping they'd come by. And then he looked over and he goes, and he says, and one of those wouldn't be my son, would it? You can feel that moment, right? And I did what every teenage kid has done since the history of mankind. I lied through my teeth. And I said, you kidding me? Dad, come on, man. I mean, I'm the president of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I mean, I do the offering. I did the offering at the Southern Baptist Church, right? I mean, I'm the president of the youth council. You kidding? My friends and I would never do that. And he said, yeah, that's what I figured. And then he went back to bed for just about, you know, whatever. I stayed awake until he left, you know. And in that one moment, my dad did something that was life transforming. He issued me a warning by this. I'm waiting for some young punks and one of those wouldn't happen to be my son. Warning, like red lights on your thing saying, do something with your car. There's damage coming ahead. I knew if my dad knew, I was more terrified of my dad than I was anybody else. Right? But he also issued me a reassurance. You're my son and that's not what my son does. And it's funny, I never had I still did not have the guts to be honest with him until 7 years later, the night before I got married. We were sitting alone, and I said, "Dad, I got to tell you something, man." I said, you know those young punks you're waiting up for that night?" He goes, "Yeah, one of them was you, huh?" I said, "Yep." And here's what he said, and I'll never forget it. He said, "But you never did it again, did you?" I said, "No, sir." It changed my life. Because there was something about the warning. I knew my daddy would do whatever daddies do, right? My last whooping was when I was 16. So I knew 17 was just a year removed. You know, I mean, he wouldn't just whoop me. It'd be something else on the scene. I was now an adult that he wouldn't have to go to jail for. You know, I get it. That sounds weird. Don't take that wrong. I grew up in the South where we got spanked, okay? But this other part about that is he said to me, "Know who you are. You're my boy. And my boy doesn't live this way." And it changed me. The text we're going to look at this morning is that type of text. It's a warning and it's a reassurance. Three times in the book of Hebrews, we have read about warnings. This is the fourth warning. All right. Let me just say, so I have a little caution here. Don't even walk away saying my dad abused me. All right. So just everybody be careful there. All right. Is that everybody good at that? Clear in the balcony. Right. Okay. Just got kind of nervous. I saw people's looks like, "Oh boy, you know, Dave's." Okay. Just everybody settle down. Me and my dad did have at it on multiple occasions, but let's just make sure we're clear there. All right. I feel kind of weird about that. So sorry. All right. All right. So we're going to read the fourth warning this morning. All right. Hebrews 10, 26, 39. So let's stand together and let's read this text together. Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that would consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So how much more punishment, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul takes no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls." Let's pray. Father, we recognize this morning that you're saying something to us, and the most important thing you're saying to us is to look to Jesus, cling to Christ, and to see that he is our Savior, that he is the only one who can save us from our sin and from the wrath of God. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would see the beauty and the wonder of Christ, that we would not only be warned, but Lord, we'd be reassured. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Hey, I see Noah Schroeder in the house. So, guys, this is Noah Schroeder's first church service. Welcome that little guy. Yeah, pretty awesome. Good deal. Isn't that cute? Yeah. He's saying amen already. What a guy. So cool. Well, we know the writer of Hebrews historically was a pastor. He was a guy who was serving a group of people, namely first century Jewish Christians, and he was trying to help these people. They were a nervous lot. They were scared. They'd been persecuted like crazy. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. And they were thinking about turning back to their old Jewish religion. And this writer pens this extraordinary letter. to them. Matter of fact, R.C. Sproul recently in a podcast I was listening to, and also talking with another brother in the church, made this comment that this brother heard as well. R.C. said if he was left with one book of the Bible, that it would be the book of Hebrews. So this writer writes this extraordinary letter to just declare something about Jesus and to say something about him. He's writing to inspire his people to help them realize, listen, Jesus is superior to the old covenant. He's much better than anything the old covenant has to offer. And the old Jewish religion is old and it's dead, meaning it's going away. It's passing away. And Jesus is the only true high priest. He's the perfect Son of God and the one who is the exact representation of God to us. And he oversees a far superior covenant. Namely, this covenant with better promises grants to us eternal forgiveness from God and eternal acceptance by God. I mean, what great news that is, that we don't have a high priest entering day after day to work for us, and we don't need animal sacrifices year after year. We have one sacrifice for all time, and his name is Jesus. And that's what he's been doing. He's trying to help us see the beauty and the superiority of Christ, and he's done this extraordinarily well. But as we saw last week, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 10, the writer makes a transition. And he begins to say something different. It's like him saying, because Jesus is so superior, because he is greater than anything else the old religion has to offer, how then should you live in light of that truth? In a sense, there's a few questions that you could wrestle out as he's thinking through. And one is, how does a Christian live in a troubled world? How do we represent Christ in this world that is fighting against the gospel of Jesus? And what are the dangers of hearing the gospel and hearing the message of Jesus, knowing it to even be true, and yet rejecting it? And our text this morning gives us more insight into these questions. It just kind of keeps answering these questions to help us see, how do we live in light of the truth that has been presented? And he gives it to us in a couple ways. I mentioned this to you earlier. There's a warning and there's a reassurance. And the warning is found in verses 26 through 31. And the warning is basically this, in a nutshell. We cannot go on sinning and rejecting Christ without eternal consequences. That's basically the warning in a nutshell. We cannot go on sinning and rejecting Christ without eternal consequences. Now notice how he says this to us in the text. Verse 26, he uses this phrase. He says, sinning deliberately. When he says that, he's speaking of people who willfully, rebelliously, and almost high-handedly have an attitude toward God that says, I can do whatever I want to do. I can sin, live however I want to do. It doesn't matter what you say, because in a sense, I might believe in some grace that's going to come my direction. It's a person who knows the truth and yet reveals their rejection of that truth by the way they live. The particular sinning that the writer's talking about here is that willful rejection of the truth of Jesus. Now we know that because when you look at the text, he says, go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So these are people that, if you will, know the truth, see the truth, and they continue to sin deliberately and willfully, and it's revealed why they're doing that is because they're rejecting Christ willfully and arrogantly. Now what he's basically saying is this. No one who claims to be a child of God and claims Jesus will willfully, rebelliously, and arrogantly reject the truth of Jesus, and you'll know that by the way they live. It's basically what he's saying. No one who's a child of God will go on sinning deliberately and willfully and arrogantly. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, which will come up on your screen, says this as well. It's a text that maybe people wrestle with, or just basically says no one who abides in him goes on sinning. And the point he's making here is the fact that we don't go on sinning deliberately and willfully and arrogantly. And maybe you struggle with this as well at times. You see people who claim Jesus, yet something sinful seems to keep popping up. And they claim things like, well, grace covers this or whatever. And there's kind of an arrogant, kind of high-handed approach toward God and almost a presumption toward the grace of God that just says, yeah, I can do whatever I want to do. No big deal. Or maybe you know those who are clearly rejecting Christ and you see that by their willful disobedience. Yet we might wonder, how do these people who claim Christ, how do they live this way? Well, this warning is the answer to that. This warning is the answer. Now, you and I are not the judge of a heart or a soul. Scripture is. However, we can be fruit inspectors. We can see what fruit is being produced. And if someone is sinning deliberately, this can be an indication that they are not a child of God. If they're sinning willfully and arrogantly toward God, it can be an evidence that they are not a child of God. I mean, think about this. No one who's a child of God, listen to the words he uses in the text, will spurn the Son of God, will profane the blood of the covenant, and will outrage the Spirit of grace. That does not happen in a child of God. Rather, a child of God might, as we see on ourselves periodically, slip up, fail, struggle, do a variety of different things that we would call sinful. But the heart and the soul does what? It clings to the Son of God. It wants to honor the blood of the covenant by pursuing Christ for the forgiveness of those sins and embracing the Spirit of grace. It's not holding God at arm's length and kind of living how we want to live while at the same time, you know, just kind of arrogantly looking at God and saying, what are you going to do about it? That's the attitude that's here. The person listed here is not the struggling Christian who is battling sin and seeking victory in Christ. That's not this person. This person is sinning deliberately, knowing clearly what they're doing, and arrogantly wagging their finger at God. And just kind of saying, just see what you do, God. So listen, if you're here this morning and you claim Jesus, which a majority of us do, these are sobering words. These are sobering words. No one who's a child of God goes on sinning deliberately. This is one reason, and it's one reason why Jesus in Matthew 18 gives us a process called church discipline or church restoration. The whole point is to reveal to people that are sinning. You're doing it deliberately. And it needs to stop. And if it doesn't stop, it has to be revealed that you're not stopping and you're not what you claim to be. It is there to protect the church. It is there primarily for the glory of Christ so that when people go out in this world, they are living like what they claim. The writer of Hebrews, writing to these first century Jewish people, just saying to them, listen, you cannot continue to go down this road. So if you're here and you know you're sinning deliberately, now you'll know what this is. Again, this is different than, oh man, I was proud again. No, this is, yeah man, I was proud again. Better believe it, I was. You were angry. Yeah, I was angry. What are you going to do about it? That's the attitude that's here. If that's the attitude where you find yourself and yet claim Christ, could I just make an appeal to you for a moment? Would you just step back and let the Lord, through this text, do an evaluation of your soul? Because it would say to you, there could be some evidence that reveals what you're claiming not to be true. And so could I ask you this morning just to step back and repent? Don't fool yourself any longer. Because the danger of this lifestyle is immense. And that's where the writer's taking us next. Because he talks about the danger in the rest of the paragraph. When he says things like, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that they don't have a forgiveness offered in Jesus to them. No, it means this. If they willfully reject Christ, and he is the only one who is the eternal sacrifice for sin, there therefore is no other place to turn. There no longer remains a place for them to turn if they're going to willfully reject Jesus. But then he goes on to say, and there's a fearful expectation of judgment, which he describes as the wrath of God, the fury of God, the fire of God consuming his enemies. In other words, a person who willfully rejects Jesus is without the hope of forgiveness because Jesus is it and will suffer the eternal wrath of God as one of God's enemies. Now, for his first century readers to comprehend, he connects it with the law of Moses. You'll read this in your text, and you might wonder, what's that about? Well, the writers or the readers of this book would know very well Moses' law. And they knew that when somebody was convicted by the evidence of two or three witnesses, then they were punished by that. And the writer's been doing what throughout the book of Hebrews? He's been basically saying, Jesus is superior to the old covenant. He's superior to the old law. He's superior to Moses. How much more punishment then would somebody deserve who rejected Christ, who is superior to Moses? Now, if you're a first century Jew, your ears would perk up and say, whoa, it's a big deal. Because they could think of examples like the sons of Korah who decided to reject the work of God in Moses' life and the earth opened up and swallowed them. I don't know. That's judgment. And if I'm a first century Jew and I'm looking at that story and I'm thinking, how much more? Well, what could be worse? And he says it. That God shows up on the scene and with his wrath consumes his adversaries. Now you might struggle with this. See, what this tells us, friends, is there is real wrath. And there is a real, literal hell for the enemies of Christ. See, there's lots of questions in our world today regarding hell. And there's some in Christendom that would say something like this, that God is too merciful, too gracious, too kind to ever allow anyone to have an eternal torment or an eternal punishment. But doesn't this text say something differently? This text reveals something about God. It reveals a fierce judgment that is so terrifying that the writer describes it as, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It didn't say it's a happy thing to fall into the hands of the loving God. It says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now you might ask, why is God's judgment so fierce? Why is it so harsh? I mean, doesn't this seem a little off kilter here? Well, anytime you see God's judgment in the Bible, you always want to look at the crime that was committed or what was being protected that allowed for that to happen. And what the crime actually took from the earth. Example is, you might wonder, why does God offer capital punishment in the Old Testament? It's because life is so precious to God that if you take it, you deserve death. That's how precious it is to God. Well, when you take this thing as well, why is it this fierce wrath poured out on those who sin deliberately and reject Christ? Well, the writer tells us this isn't just sinning deliberately. You know, we kind of think for ourselves, you know, sinning deliberately could be, you know, the old cliche, I'll ask for forgiveness later. Kind of think that's kind of what it is. And, you know, it's a small sin. But notice how the writer describes it. He describes his sinning deliberately as, again, spurning or rejecting or ridiculing the Son of God. Profaning the blood of the new covenant. Meaning, you're deriding it, speaking against it. And then he says, outraging the Spirit of grace. Meaning that the Spirit of God sees this, and by the life this individual's leading, is pronounced in his anger toward this person righteously. Now here's what's intriguing, is apart from those that put Jesus on the cross, this is the most treasonous, the most sinister act in all of Holy Scripture. So therefore, the punishment must fit the crime. So why is God so fierce in His wrath? It's because of this. That the Son of God, the sacrifice of the Son of God, the Spirit of God that offers to us this salvation is so precious to God that it requires fierce judgment to those who say, nah, requires it. I mean, that's powerful to begin to see that's why God is this way. So let's do something here. Let's take something home with us right off the bat here. Let's breathe the air of repentance and see our need for the Savior. I mean, let's breathe it, right? Let's just soak it in. I mean, if you're claiming Christ, living in known, willful, rebellious sin, then take a moment here to reevaluate. Take a moment here and turn to Christ. There's way too much at stake. I mean, can you see that from the text? Way too much at stake. And if you're here this morning and you're willfully rejecting Christ, have never claimed Christ, yet you are looking around going, I don't know, man, this is such a mythological story and it's weird. I'm going to purposely reject that. Then can you just for a moment step back and ask this question, what is at stake? Way too much is at stake. And I would just call you to repent. Look to Christ. Believe in Jesus. Because He's the only one that can offer you this eternal forgiveness of sin and access to God eternally. There's no other one. So the warning in the text is clear. We cannot go on sinning deliberately and rejecting Christ without eternal consequences. Let me just say something briefly here about this. The writer of Hebrews, at every warning, it starts with something that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. And it moves to this. I just want to caution us for a minute. All of us can think of our little pet sins that we love to pull out every now and then, rub and pet, water a little bit. It's like our chia sin, you know, our chia pet sin, you know. Just water a little bit. We think if we water it with some grace, it's going to grow up and be big and healthy. Can I just caution us here for a minute? Can just sometime in your own time, don't do it here right now, just trace where that sin could end up. Maybe for you this morning, it's, you know, you've just been dabbling a little bit with some immoral stuff online. You know, it's not that big. It's not that big of a deal. I mean, they're fully clothed. Just trace where that could end up. Maybe this morning, it's just a little bit of impatience that you find with your children. And it just starts here. But you've just been seeing progression. All right, we got to be aware, sin never wants to just stop. It always wants to progress. And it progresses for the digression of our souls. I just want to caution us. This is a caution to myself as well. We all need this. We all need to look and just say for a moment, where could this end up? And just remind ourselves, no one who goes on sinning deliberately can do that without eternal consequences. Because we all know that pet sin grows into an animal that suddenly feels animate and alive. And it's hard to now stop the fury of that sin running forward. Just stop for a moment and say, Lord, help me. Let's breathe the air of repentance in this. And if there's even those things, which is what the Lord's been doing in my heart this week, just opening me up again to just the subtle sin. The little things that just kind of seem to take over at moments. Just for a moment, just take some time to repent before the Lord, because realize this warning is true for all of us. But then there's the reassurance. Now, the reassurance is really helpful, right? I mean, you can feel it. I mean, look, as a preacher and a person who loves my church, it's so easy to preach on reassurance text. Hey, we're children of God. The power of God's at work. It's so hard to preach on warning text. Because you love your people so deeply, you don't want them walking out of here going, boy, oh, Dave, man, he lit the fires of hell under our rear ends today. You know? Right? You know, at the same time, a loving pastor, Lord willing, will give you warning and will give you reassurance. And that's what this writer does for us. So he gives us some reassurance. So let's look at it. Verses 32 through 39 is some reassurance. Remember, what he's trying to do is, he's trying to help these people, persecuted people, get to the end. He's trying to give them confidence. He's trying to give them hope. And he's just reassuring them in some different ways. And he does it in three different ways that I find in verses 32 through 39. And the first way he tries to reassure them is he wants them to look back. Notice this in verses 32 through the mid part of verse 34. He wants them to look back to their former days just after they were enlightened. It's a good practice. I don't know if you've ever done this before. Take a look back at the moment right after you believed in Jesus. You remember those moments? You know, you couldn't help but could not get enough of the Word of God. I mean, praying just felt like the heavens were now open. It's like, you know, I got such an eagerness to be with the saints and talk about Jesus. And he wanted to share the gospel with about everybody he came in contact with. I mean, fence posts were repenting of their sin. I mean, you were so eager, right? You were talking to the dogs and they were, you know, barking in repentance. You're like, yes, Jesus is alive. Right? You know those moments. But I guarantee you this, those of us that grew up in this culture, when we look back at our first days after our salvation, don't compare to what these people were going through. Look at verse 32 and what it says about them. It says this, they endured a hard struggle with suffering. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. They had their own personal property plundered. I mean, can you agree? The beginning of their Christian faith was much different than the one that you and I probably experienced living in this 21st century world and 21st century America. I wonder how many of us, I think about myself, what causes me at times to doubt the faithfulness of God and how small it is. I wonder if I would have gone through this, how I would have handled myself. Is this what I get? I remember years ago sharing the gospel with a young Hispanic guy at our local high school. His name was Gonzo. That's what we called him, Gonzo. His last name was Gonzalez. Called him Gonzo. And Gonzo repented of his sin, man. I mean, he got radically saved. Within 2 weeks, and I was meeting with Gonzo on a regular basis, and I said, Gonzo, how's it going, man? He said, man, I thought this is supposed to be like happiness and roses. This is the most difficult thing I've ever done. I've been punched and beat, and I mean, I'm just trying to tell people about Jesus, and they're mad, man. And I thought, well, that's not what I experienced. My life in the little Southern Baptist church I grew up in was really cozy. And this kid was going home in 20th century America fighting a war that I was not fighting. And that's what these people were going through. Something totally different. When we look back, we're not going to see what they saw. But when they look back, they're seeing something. Now notice what the writer's doing, though. He's telling them and telling us, there's a lot of value in looking back at the beginning of our journey to see the reality of Christ at work in us. Now listen, these 21st century Jewish people were in danger of turning their back to Judaism, going back into Judaism. And it's like him saying to them, listen, you have already suffered and endured so much, and you've seen Jesus at work, right? You've already seen incredible things happen, and you've done it with joy. Why in the world would you turn back now? You've already seen Christ at work in you. I mean, think about this. The text says they endured the plundering of their property with joy. How do you do that apart from Christ at work in you? I mean, most of us can't endure, you know, our flat screen television going down with joy, much less somebody ripping it out of our house and burning our house to the ground with joy. And they were doing this with joy. It's like him saying to them, you know, some of the most difficult struggles you've already faced. Keep going, because Jesus has already been at work in you. You can see it as you look back. Looking back is part of our reassurance, as part of the help of helping us not lose confidence, because it reassures us, doesn't it, that God's been at work the whole time. It reassures us that we're God's people. It helps us to see times of growth. It helps us to see the hand of God in these moments of suffering. I mean, you can look back in your life, can't you, in moments of suffering, and you go, how in the world did I get through that? Well, that's the power of God. It's the hand of God. And so looking back is part of this. So do you see God at work in your past? Are you battling confidence, hope, reassurance? Well, just take a moment and look back for a minute. Look back. Just like I was saying earlier in my example earlier, look back and see the progression of events. Has the Lord been at work transforming you? That looking back part of it. But looking back isn't all of it. Because what it tells us is something else in the text that we're not to look back, we're to look ahead. Look what he says at the end of verse 34 of why they were able to endure these hard sufferings. I mean, this is incredible news. He says, because you knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. You see what the writer did here? The writer does something to them. Look back. Don't you remember what happened here? Where you were? And then he says, you did this because you were looking ahead. You saw something down the road that was promised and eternal, and God, who is faithful, will do it. So reassurance happens not just by looking back, seeing God's hand. It does also by looking ahead to seeing God's promise. Now just think about this. What are we to look forward to? I mean, how do first century Jewish Christians lose their homes and not lose confidence? How does the pastor in Iran, who has been there since 2012, separated from his family in a jail cell all alone, not lose hope? How does that happen? How do we, in a world that is changing every day toward its hostilities, toward our faith, how do we not lose hope? Well, the writer tells us. He says, we don't lose hope by looking ahead to the fact that we have a better possession awaiting for us that is lasting and it can never be taken away from us. Because Jesus secured it with his own life, his own death, and his own resurrection. See, here's the challenge of this type of text. The earth is challenging. Living in this world is challenging. It's hard. People hurt us. They hurt us. Friendships fail. Our bodies crumble, don't they? Don't they feel like yours is crumbling? Mine does every moment, it feels like. Crumbling. The possessions we work so hard for, they get taken away. I mean, 2008, when the recession hit and Wall Street went south, the panic on the streets about retirement funds. What's that saying? We're clinging to an earthly hope. See, it says something about us. Nations rise and fall. Leaders come and go. Laws change. And all of this stuff aches and it hurts and it groans because that's what the world does. And it's remarkably easy. And all of this, you just lose heart, lose some confidence, grow tired. And as the writer tells us, we're all, every one of us are in need of endurance. We all need it. I'm tired. You're tired. We're all tired. Right? Don't you love how we like to compare crazy busy schedules? Right? What are we saying there? You don't get it, man. I'm so tired. And then we, all of us want to say, you know, I'm tired too. Right? My schedule's busy as well. But we do that to try to say, do you see how busy I am? How tired I am? This world is beating me down. Duh, that's what it's supposed to do. Why? It's passing away. It is groaning all around you until one day. It groans until one day. Our faith becomes sight. And the writer is simply saying, this world is going to beat you up. It's going to drive you down. It's going to try to stir and beat down your confidence. But you have reassurance by looking ahead to this promised, enduring inheritance. Because it's coming. Our hope comes when we believe that this weariness will finally one day end and something more glorious will come. Our weary bodies will fade and this temporal world with it, but our lasting, abiding possession in the Lord Jesus will abound forever. That's his point. So listen, Christian, look ahead. Don't just look back. Look ahead and see what he's got promised for you. But then he does something else for us. I love what this writer does. Remember, he's a pastor now, loving on his people. And he says one last bit of advice on just spurring us to not lose hope. And it's this, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Notice verse 39. He just says, we are not, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. See, here's the deal. Suffering, trial, pain, what do they do to us? They make us question God's goodness. They make us question ourselves. Have you ever done what you knew to be right and the results did not turn out how the Bible described it? You ever tried to reconcile with a friend and that friend spurned you? It hurts. You ever try to raise your children in the Lord and watch them walk away from Christ? And you go, wait a minute. Train up a child in the way he should go. Lord, where is your faithfulness? That's what it does to us. It stirs something in us. So the writer has to step back and just say, listen, look back at God's hand, look ahead to God's promise, but don't forget who you are. You are not those who shrink back. You are not those who are destroyed like those who go on sinning deliberately. See? You are those who live by faith in the faithfulness of God. That's who you are. That's what God made you into. It tells us it's a similar idea of that same moment when my dad, in that little moment, 11:45, Friday evening, and my dad says to me, you're my son, and that's not how my son lives. The Lord's saying here, you're my children. And my children don't shrink back. My children look to me in faith. Matter of fact, guess what the next chapter is all about? Faith. It's all about being people of faith, which we'll talk about briefly in a moment. Notice the difference in this person, verse 39, and the person who sins deliberately. The person who sins deliberately will be destroyed. They will be consumed. They will be taken over by the wrath of God. This person is not destroyed, but is a child of God, welcomed to his table, given an eternal abiding inheritance. See the difference? He's making a contrast. You're not that. You are this. Don't forget who you are. You are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. That's not your place. That's not your role. That's not who you are. You are a citizen of heaven. You are a child of God. You're an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. You are holy and blameless and above reproach. You are forgiven and eternally cared for and approved by God. You are members of God's house and given a place at God's table. Don't forget who you are. That's his point. Don't forget that. So when you're in a world that's full of trouble, trying to beat you down and say things about who you are, you remember what God says about you. That's what the writer said. And all this requires faith, does it not? Requires unusual faith to say, Lord, my circumstances and my friends and my enemies are all saying this, but you're saying something different. And faith is saying, I believe what God says over what this says to me in this world. What you'll find in verses 37 and 38 of our text is a unique quotation from the book of Habakkuk. Let's all say that together, Habakkuk. Don't you want to feel like Popeye there? You know, Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk. I have to say it 100 times to slow down Habakkuk. Do you know what the book of Habakkuk is about? It's about the people of God being swarmed by their enemies. And the prophet writing to God and asking this question. How long, O God? How long? When, Lord? When will you rise up and do something? You have promised to be faithful to your people. How long will this earth continue to press against us? How long, O Lord? And he uses a quotation from Habakkuk 2 of God declaring something to his people. And notice what he says. I will come. I will not delay. I will come in my own time, but my people will look to me with faith. In a sense, what he says is, I won't delay. Look back. Know my hand. Look ahead. Know my promise. And don't forget who you are. You're my people who live by faith. That's who you are. That's who you are. And I am a God who will come for you. I've never failed to stop coming for you. The point of the example is to give the people of the first century a historical example that connects them with past suffering. Them asking the same question, Lord, how long? I mean, how much is this going to cost us? We lost our homes. We're losing our families. What is this going to cost? And you might be wondering the same thing today. Lord, how long am I going to struggle in this physical pain? How long am I going to be estranged from my prodigal child? How much more ridicule can I endure? And will you make me endure? How much longer in this jail cell? And the answer is found in verse 37. The Lord says, I will come. I will come. You're my people, and I will come. For your God has promised that He will come, and you will not be destroyed by this particular avenue of persecution. Your faithful God has promised you a possession that is abiding and eternal, and He will complete it. And what should be our response to a God who says this? He tells us, faith. Lord, I my eyes do not yet see. By faith, I trust that You have promised and You will do what You promised. So by faith, we don't shrink back because that's not who we are. By faith, we have confidence and hope. He has come, hasn't He already, for our greatest adversary? He's already come for our greatest adversary. Your physical pain, your persecution, are lesser adversaries than your sin and Satan himself. And He's already come and conquered them. And through that coming, has guaranteed and promised He will come again to rescue you from the way this world is trying to crash against you. He's promised. Mark the words of God. He will come. Now listen, all through the week, as I just prepared for this, my heart ached for so many of you. Man, I just ache for you. I think of the nerves that people have right now about our culture. And the angst and the anger and the frustration and all that stuff. And what it can do, if we're not careful, is tip the scales to causing us to lose our hope in the sovereign God of the universe. And I don't want that to happen to us. I want us to lift our heads as people of God who say, we have a King eternal, sovereign, who the government rests upon His shoulders. He is the wonderful Counselor, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And to the end of His government, there'll be no end. His increase will continue. I want us to be that kind of people. I feel it. I feel it in you. I feel it in us when we read the news. I also think of those of you who have suffered incredible loss. And you just wondered, when is this going to stop? I think of those of you that your children, grown children, have walked away from the Lord, and your just heart aches for them. When I read your names on my prayer list, I just offer them to the Lord. Would You bring these prodigals home? I think of those of you that have unreconciled relationships with people that you love and you don't understand, and it aches in your soul. I think of those of you that are enduring physical pain and trauma due to disease or health or whatever. And you ache. You know what this text does for me? It reassures me that we are children of God. And that God, our Father, sees and knows and understands. And He's right with us. He's with us. And in this world, we will have trouble. But we also have an abiding hope, don't we? Namely, Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, who is standing before God for us, pleading with God, praying for God before God, and God is distributing grace upon grace to us because of Him. So I want to pray for us this morning. I want to pray that God would meet us in a unique way, that God would, as we go through trouble, we would uniquely sense the presence of God with us. Let's pray. Father, the the word that's been stirring in my heart all week has just been this: don't turn back because it's not who you are. And I find in my heart, Lord, this aching and this struggle and the pain. And I find this battle of faith being waged in my soul, and I'm reminded again of what you say in your word. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we're those who live by faith. And Lord, as much as I love this church and love these people, I am freshly aware that you love them more. I am freshly aware that you love them more and that you care for them more and that you know every detail of their pain and their sorrow. You know every issue of even at times their idolatrous heart. You know the things that they are trusting in other than you in their moments of weakness. And you know the aches and the pains and the struggles that they're going through. And I'm just reminded, Lord, as you said to Habakkuk, that you will come. And Lord, faithful one, faithful God of the universe, who is the faithful pastor and shepherd of your people, would you come to them? In their moment of weakness, would you undergird them with strength? In their moments of physical pain, would you undergird them with courage? In their moment of cowardice, would you give them love that will make them a courageous witness of Christ? Would you build in them an abiding hope that is everlasting, that is about the hope to come, not the hope that is here? Would you help them to see your hand in their past and your promise in their future? And would you remind them of who they are in Christ? Great shepherd of the sheep, shepherd your people. Meet your people. Thank you that you love them. Thank you that you move in them. Thank you that you care for them. Undergird us with strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.